Good evening. Tonight's reading is Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 34, which you can find on page 825 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 20, starting at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you, you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Kirsty, thank you very much for reading for us. This is our last evening in Matthew before we enter the Christmas period and we go to a Christmas series. We will return to Matthew sometime next year, but we're closing off this section tonight in Matthew chapter 20, so please do keep that open in front of you. It's page 825 of the Black Bibles. Let me pray before we come to look at God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you may open the eyes of our hearts, that we may see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know him, that we might obey him, that we might glorify him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one thing that you might not know about me is that I'm a dentist's dream. Not because my teeth are good, but because they're terrible. And dentists have made pots of cash out of me over the years. A few years ago, I had a bad toothache and had to go and get a filling. Pretty much it was the last tooth that didn't have one already. But on this occasion, the filling didn't work, and I had to go back, and I had to have root canal. And that was pretty unpleasant, to say the least. But then the root canal didn't work either, and I had to go back again, and this time to get it pulled out for good. And I remember as I was driving to the dentist, it was in a sort of nearby town, I remember driving over there and in the car on the way and pulling up by the side of the road and feeling like I really don't want to get out. You know that feeling? It might not be a tooth. It may be that you know you're going in for a big exam or up for an interview or even you're going in for an operation of some kind. And it's that sort of fear. Your palms start to sweat. You go cold, you get a nauseous feeling in the pit of your stomach, and you sort of shiver at the thought. And your mind, and in your mind, what you're doing is you're You're trying to figure out a way to escape. Well, on the way to that dentist, I knew what was coming, and I knew that it would be agony. And at that moment, I'd have done anything I could to get out of the pain that was about to be unleashed upon me. Now, the point of me telling that story is not so that you feel sorry for me, although a bit of sympathy wouldn't be a bad thing. The point is, I want to try and help us to feel something of what it's like to be on the way to somewhere that you know will be deeply unpleasant when you get there. To feel that fear and that anxiety that we feel when we know that something really painful is up ahead. What it's like to know that we're on the way towards suffering. Because on Matthew 20, we find Jesus on the way. He'd been in the far north of Israel. He'd come down south into Judea. And now we're told in verse 17 that he's on the way to Jerusalem. It's mentioned three times in verse 17. This is what he's doing. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, that's one, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, that's two, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem." That's three. Why is Matthew making it so clear that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem and that he's now close to it? Well, it's not because he's a tourist. He's not going there on holiday or for a leisure trip or sort of a fun time out in the big city. No, quite the opposite. He's on the way to his suffering, and it's close. And his suffering, it's not a mere trip to the dentist. Now, that's nothing in comparison to what he knows he's walking into. See, we know what it's like to be on the way somewhere that will be an unpleasant experience. We know that fear and anxiety. We know that sick feeling. We know the terrible thoughts in our minds that swirl around about what's coming. But any experience that we've had of that is a walk in the park compared to what Jesus is about to face. He's on the way to a level of suffering that we can't imagine. What we have in this passage tonight, it gives us some of the clearest teaching in Matthew's gospel, indeed in the whole Bible, about the death of Jesus Christ. We've got on the handout there, it lays out for you what you're going to see here in this passage. We're going to see the means of the Messiah's death, the meaning of the Messiah's death, and the miracle of mercy required to get it. So verse 17 to 19, the means of the Messiah's death. You'll see from the heading that Jesus is predicting what will happen to him. And despite the ESV heading, it says there it's the third time. It's actually the fourth or the fifth time that he's predicted his death for his disciples. This one is different, though, because it was especially different in how specific Jesus is about the means of his death. So listen out for the specificity as I read it. Verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" You see how much clarity he has on what will happen to him. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. He'll be delivered over. Someone will give him over to the Jewish leadership, which Judas, one of the 12, will do. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So under Roman law, the Jewish authorities, they didn't have the legal right to execute someone, but that didn't stop them from condemning someone to death and then handing them over to the Gentile Romans to carry out the sentence. This is the first time in his predictions of his death that he gives this level of detail. And again, this is exactly what happens. And then we get to the most detailed and the most terrible part of his prediction. Jesus knows not merely that he'll suffer, not merely that he'll die, but even the exact means of such a death. Mocked and flogged and crucified. Matthew alone of the Gospel writers reveals this to us, that Jesus knew exactly the means of the death that he was on his way to. Crucifixion. A death designed to create the worst kind of prolonged and brutal physical suffering, and also designed to create the highest degree of humiliation and public shame. Victim hung for days, naked, bleeding, exposed, and lifted up for all to see. Do you see how accurate Jesus is in his prediction? The other predictions previously in the gospel, they've been more general, but now as he approaches Jerusalem, he makes it absolutely plain to his disciples that he knows with certainty precisely the means by which he'll die. Now, could he have just worked that out, or does he have divine insight into the future? Well, with this degree of specificity, along with the facts of what happens later, is exactly as he says. This foreknowledge, I think, is a pointer to his identity as the Son of God. And if there was any doubt about that, well, just tacked on at the end there, almost as a sort of throwaway comment, he predicts that he'll be raised on the third day. If that comes true, well, there's no doubt that this man must be God himself. So Jesus predicts with pinpoint accuracy the means of his death. But here's what I want us to see. He knows what's coming, and yet he still goes on to Jerusalem. He still goes. Remember, he's traveled from a safe place in the north. He could have hidden up there in the north. He's come down into Judea, and now he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Three times at the start, we were told he's on his way there. He's done this consciously. He's done it deliberately, all the while knowing that this terrible death awaits him there. That begs the question, doesn't it? Why? Why would he do that? Why would anyone do that? Wouldn't you run in the other direction if you knew that was going to happen? I would, wouldn't you? But he doesn't run away. Instead, he goes on. He knows it's coming. Yeah, he chooses to carry on the way to Jerusalem. Why? That's what you're left asking, isn't it? Why would anyone do that? Well, the next section reveals the answer as to why, but it does so only at the end of the section. And it does so in response to a really kind of a huge boneheaded moment from two disciples and from their mum. And so let's turn there in verses 20 to 28. Have you ever noticed how parents, they tend to have a sort of inflated view of the goodness and importance of their children? Ever noticed that? Now, some of you are teachers, and I know that you've got parents' evening, if you've had it already or it's coming up, and you're going to have to struggle to convince little Johnny's mum that her precious little boy is not the centre of the universe, and he's actually a bit of a delinquent. She thinks the sun shines out of wherever, and he'd never do the things that you accuse him of. Mothers tend to think their kids are just wonderful, don't they? And the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, she's no different, at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Now, I learned something that I didn't know this week, that Mrs. Zebedee probably is the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Apparently that's the case. So she's likely Jesus' aunt. And that's going to make James and John Jesus' cousins. And so what she asks him here is actually perhaps a little more difficult for him to refuse than we might have thought. Because she's asking for a family favor, something in that culture which Jesus would have been expected to fulfill. Now, to Mrs. Z's credit, she does believe that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. She does believe that. She gets that right. But what she asks is outrageous, isn't it? She wants her boys to have the places of highest power and honor in Jesus' kingdom. Now, they've actually been promised 2 of the 12 thrones in the kingdom. That was back in chapter 19. But that's not enough for her. She wants the best thrones, the ones of highest importance, the ones to the left and right of Jesus' throne. Oh, and by the way, don't miss that the boys are fully on board with this. They're right there with her. And that might make you think that maybe they put her up to this. It's a real facepalm moment. We've heard Jesus several times in this section of Matthew. He's been flipping our expectations of his kingdom on their head, hasn't he? He said twice, that's twice, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. He's just told a parable to explain that principle to his disciples. He said twice that the greatest in the kingdom would be those who are humble like a child, who know they bring nothing to him. And they've just seen this rich religious man who they thought so much of and who thought so much of himself. They've seen him walk away from Jesus. But worst of all, Jesus has just told them about his death. That he, the king, the greatest in the kingdom by far, that he's willingly on his way to Jerusalem, not to be crowned by his people, but to be crucified by them. See, they should really know by now, shouldn't they? Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is found in humility and sacrificial service. But they don't get it. They can't see it. This family of Zebedee, they still want to exalt themselves, don't they? They want to elevate themselves. They want to put themselves at the top of the tree. Now, if I were Jesus, I'd be pretty frustrated with them by now, but Jesus is far more gracious than I am, and he teaches them again. Verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." And then he asked them this strange question: "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And by that he means the cup of his suffering, the drinking of the cup of suffering. That was an Old Testament image. But they don't even seem to really understand that's what he's talking about. And actually, they don't ask for any clarification on that. And they just say, "Look, we are able." As it happens, they speak more than they know. Jesus agrees that they will indeed drink the cup of suffering for his sake. They will suffer for his name. But he also says, "Look, you presume too much. The places in the heavenly throne room, they're not yours to inquire after. In fact, they're not even Jesus's to offer, but only the Father." Verse 23, he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." So they're a bit of a disappointment. Now you might think, okay, well, James and John and their mum, they've messed it up. But maybe the other 10, maybe they'll fare better. Well, no. Verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. The 10, they just seem to be annoyed that the brothers, they think they're better than them. Or they may even be annoyed because the brothers got in first with their request. They're steaming at them because, well, they have the same superior view of themselves as James and John. Jesus clearly thinks it's a problem for all of them, because notice he doesn't just talk to James and John. He talks to the whole bunch, all 12 of them. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has already chosen these disciples. They're going to be the leaders of his new community, of the church. And if the disciples are to be that, they need to learn this lesson. Jesus isn't going to let them go on without addressing it again. Kings of this world, they seek the greatest possible power for themselves. And then they use that power to lord it over their subjects. I'm top of the heap. You poor people, you're here to serve me, they say. But that is not his way, is it? His way is the way of the servant. He gives them a direct command in verse 26. It shall not be so among you. It's a command. True greatness in his kingdom, says Jesus, is found in becoming a servant of others. In fact, he goes even lower, doesn't he? He goes to the lowest possible place. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Leaders in Jesus' church are commanded by Jesus to consider themselves slaves. And when we hear that, we think, oh, how so many have got this wrong, don't we? We look across the UK church scene and we look across the global church scene and we've seen, haven't we, scandal after scandal, where a church leader's put themselves at the top, they've gathered power to themselves, and then they've treated those in their churches as if they were their servants or even their slaves. They thought, you are here to serve me and to meet my needs. Well, leaders like that, they're going to answer to Jesus, because he commands all his disciples, but especially those in leadership, to take to themselves the attitude of servant, to see themselves as slaves of all, to give their lives in humble, sacrificial service. These disciples, they have to learn this lesson, and so do we all. But we've seen over the last few weeks that it's a lesson they find really hard to learn, isn't it? They keep getting this wrong. And perhaps there's something for us to notice in that too. We need these repeated reminders of this. And then just look at how Jesus concludes this lesson. Servanthood in leadership, it's not merely a command to them. It's also modeled to them by Jesus himself. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who's the Son of Man? Well, it's Jesus, but the Son of Man is this figure. He's this Messiah, the King, God's King, this awesome, powerful figure among whom every other king in the world, in the history, will bow the knee one day. He came into the world not to be served, but to serve. It's the last thing that he said that's most astonishing, isn't it? The greatest example of his service is what he's on the way to Jerusalem to do. It's the cross. He will lay down his life to pay the price for the sin of others. Now, the implication for leadership is this. Look, how can we, as his disciples, crave and seek power and authority if he, our great king, does the opposite? Nonsensical that those who lead in his church will take a different path to him. His way is the way of the servant. It's the way of the slave. It's the way of the cross. Cross is the model, what it means to be a disciple, especially what it means to be a leader in his church. Well, that's leadership, but though Jesus is mainly using here the cross as this sort of ultimate example and model of service, I don't want us to move past the end of that passage, verse 28, without seeing that Jesus' statement here, it gives us very clearly the meaning of the cross. Earlier on we saw, didn't we, that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he did that knowing full well that the cross was ahead of him. And we ask the question, why? Why would he do that? Why would he carry on Why would he be willing to go to the cross? And it's here that we have the answer. It's in verse 28. It's that Jesus knows that his death will be a ransom for many. Well, what's a ransom? Ransom is a money word, isn't it? It's a payment word. It means to pay a price. You pay a price to redeem or rescue a person, to secure the release of a person from captivity or from slavery. The cross is an example of sacrificial service that we're to follow, but it's much more than that. Jesus teaches that the cross is a payment. His death pays for the sins of all who trust in him, and so satisfies God's wrath against our sin. Now, how do we know that the payment was satisfactory? How do we know the ransom was enough? Well, because he rose on the third day. His resurrection proves that God was satisfied with that payment. It was enough. For those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, the ransom is paid, and therefore we are free from the penalty of sin, free from eternal judgment in hell. This is the meaning of the Messiah's death. It's why he went to Jerusalem, knowing what he faced there. Jesus came to serve us by paying on the cross a ransom for many. Payment for sin has been made so that we who believe in him might be set free. Now you might say, look, I like the sound of that and I want to believe that, but actually I just can't see it. I just don't get it. Well, you'd be in good company because the disciples, they struggled to get this too. What we have in the last part of our passage, it reveals what we need. What we need to get what Jesus has been teaching us. And it's a miracle of mercy. This is verses 29 to 34. The miracle of mercy required to get it. Now, what have we seen about reactions to Jesus throughout the Gospel of Matthew? Well, the religious authorities, they've sort of outright rejected Jesus and his teaching, haven't they? And the disciples, well, they've sort of struggled to grasp who Jesus is and what his teaching means. But actually, there have been one or two others who are sort of unexpected outsiders, others who do understand, they do seem to get it clearly. So way back in chapter 9, there were two blind men. In chapter 15, there was a Canaanite woman. And now here on the Jericho roadside, just as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the last time, there are another two blind men. And on the lips of each of those people is the same phrase. It's a phrase which captures the very heart of Jesus' identity and the heart of what is needed from him. Here it is. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The two blind men in chapter 9 said that. The Canaanite woman in chapter 15 said that. And here these two blind men again say that. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. In fact, they say it twice, don't they? The crowd tell them to shut up, but they won't have it. Lord, have mercy on us, they cry, son of David. They know who he is. They know he's the Messiah. He's the son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 told us that. And they know what they need. They need a miracle of mercy. So what does Jesus do? Verse 32. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Notice the same question that he asked Mrs. Zebedee. What do you want? What do you want me to do for you? And it's not a throne. They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus has the power to open blind eyes. And he has the compassion, the mercy to open the eyes of those who cry out to him. Jesus really did this miracle outside Jericho and on the way to Jerusalem. But Matthew wants us to see that the miracle that these men received physically is the miracle that we all need to receive spiritually. We need Jesus to open our eyes, to see. We need to see who he is. We need to see why we need him. We need Jesus to open our eyes that we might know who he is and that we might know why the cross is necessary. The cry of these men is the cry that we all need to make to Jesus. And if we make that cry to him, he will stop and in pity touch and open the eyes of our hearts so that we might follow him. Let me ask you directly. Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Have you accepted that he is the Messiah, God's King, that he's the Son of David, and so submitted your life to him as your King? Have you cried to him for mercy and asked him to open your eyes? There's no more important question than that, because your sin, your debt to God, because you've been living your life your own way without regard to him, it needs to be paid for. And God's justice means that sin is always paid for by someone. It's either paid for by you in eternity in hell, from which there is no escape, or it's paid for by Jesus, the ransom for many. So will you confess your sin, repent, turn from your sin, and cry out to Jesus for mercy? If you're going to do that, if you will do that, you can know tonight for sure that the ransom has been paid and that you are free. That you're free from spiritual blindness, free from the penalty of sin, free from eternal judgment. That offer's there for you tonight. Will you take him up on it? Will you put your trust in him and in his cross for you? I really want to urge you, please don't put that off. Just notice that these blind men in this story, they only got one shot at this. Jesus was passing by and he was never going to pass that way again. If they hadn't cried out to him, if they hadn't cried out twice to him after they were silenced, they would have missed their chance. But instead, they seized it with both hands. So why not decide tonight to cry out to Jesus for mercy, to let him open your eyes, and then begin to follow him as these men did? Let me pray. They cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Our Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to the Lord Jesus, that we would see who he is, the Son of David, the Messiah, God's King, that we bow the knee to him. Lord, open our eyes that we see our need for mercy and forgiveness. Open our eyes to the truth that Christ is the ransom for many, the payment for sin, and help us to trust him. In his name we pray. Amen.